Okay, tonight we continue our study on the Apostles' Creed. On the Apostles' Creed, hopefully each of you brought a copy that was handed out a while back. It's also at the back of the Black Songbook, has a copy of it. And tonight we're up to Almighty. Real quick reminder is that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it was first written in the second century, in the 100s AD, and was finished by the fourth century in the form that we have it today, by the 300s. And it's a summary of the biblical truths, the doctrines that Christ had given to the apostles who wrote the New Testament. So in a sense, it's a summary there in the early church of the biblical truths, the biblical doctrines of the New Testament. Our Albert Mohler said, Dr. Mohler said that no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more than what's in the Apostles' Creed. And this was used in early church baptisms as the confession of faith for those being baptized. It was used to catechize new converts, especially Gentiles. And it's been used in worship throughout church history up till today. Continues. And martyrs, those who died for their faith, many of them would recite the Apostles' Creed at their death. So let's recite this here together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As you see there, Almighty is mentioned twice. It's given a double emphasis there, right? That Jesus now sits in session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty toward three quarters of the way through. And at the beginning we state, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, when we think of the term Almighty, we have the idea of omnipotent. Almighty. Omni is all. Potent power, all-powerful, omnipotent. I believe in God the Father, all-powerful, omnipotent, almighty. Another way of saying it is infinite in power. You think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism on what is God, where God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his power, right? In addition to his other attributes. God is infinite in power. He has all power. He's omnipotent. He's almighty. And if I recall, when I was thinking through this today, I was thinking of other things I've read, is A.W. Tozier in Knowledge of the Holy, for those who have read that. If I recall correctly, he makes the point that I think it was 56 times Scripture refers to God as almighty, and only to God as almighty. It's exclusive. Only God is almighty. Now, one thing to say is that God can and will do all he intends. That's one thing we can say. If God is almighty, he has all power, He's infinite in power, then God can, he has the ability, and will do all that he intends to do. You think of, look up a couple verses here. Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. Everybody got that? Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and the seas and in all deeps. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Or, so anything, he can and he will do everything he intends. Everything that pleases him. Okay. Look at another one. I mean, there's many, but this is just a couple picked out for selection. Psalm 33, verse 9. Look at Psalm 33, verse 9. It's a way of saying God is almighty. He's almighty. Psalm 33, verse 9. For he spoke, God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Why? He's all-powerful. He is almighty. And we'll be looking up other verses on this too tonight. Believing that God is almighty is a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. You think, that's from where we got it, with worth-ship. He is worthy. There's worth there. And you see that he's worthy of all our whole being, ascribing praise and honor and glory to him. It's worship. It, believing that God is almighty is a matter of worship. And you see that in the Psalms repeatedly. These are just a selection of some Psalms where God being all-powerful, almighty, is at the center of the psalmist praising God, worshiping God. Psalm 93, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, Psalm 99, 1 through 5, Psalm 103. I'll just read Psalm 99, 1 through 5, get a flavor. This is on praising the Lord. Verse 1 says, Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And one of the things, if you've, any of you that have read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, is there's two aspects to the meaning of the holiness of God. And one is his moral purity. The other is his transcendence, that he is other than any created thing. He's the creator. He is other. No one else is almighty. Only God is almighty. He is other than what we are. We're all limited in power. Even Satan is limited in power. Every creature is limited in power. Only God has all power. Which, and that's the aspect of saying God's holy. He is holy. It's the idea, I wrote this down here. God is almighty, omnipotent. I mean, he's transcendent. He's above and beyond everything creaturely. That has that idea to it. And yet, when we say, I believe in God the Father, that's his, that he's personal, that he's imminent, that I have a relationship with him. That what we're saying is, I believe in God the Father, I have a relationship with him, who is almighty, who transcends everything creaturely. Isn't that amazing? Let me give you a couple quotes here by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer says this, Almighty points to the basic Bible fact that God is the Lord, the King, the omnipotent one who reigns over this world. And that's what the psalmist is praising God for there, his reign and rule as the holy King over all things. I'll say it again. Almighty points to the basic Bible fact that God is the Lord, which we sang much about this evening, the King, the omnipotent one who reigns over his world. Here's another one, another quote by J.I. Packer. This is good. You cannot rightly understand God's ways at any point until you see them in light of his sovereignty. You cannot rightly understand God's ways at any point until you see them in the light of his sovereignty. Almighty is directly tied with and linked with God's sovereignty, his reign and rule over this creation, that no one can stop his hand. We'll be getting to that. Okay? That he is almighty. Now, got a few points here tonight. One of the main points, what God cannot do. What God cannot do. You say, that's an interesting, odd way of saying it. Well, look at this here. Being almighty does not mean God can do anything. Being almighty does not mean that God can do anything. This is a typical question by skeptics, people who don't like Christianity. They'll say, well, can God build a rock so big that he is not able to move it? Can God create a rock so big that he is unable to move it? That question falsely assumes that almighty means God can do anything. You're falsely assuming that being omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful means God can do anything. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that. You follow what I'm saying here. If somebody ever asks you, can God create a rock so big that he is unable to move it? You need to look at them and you say, you're making a false assumption. God's omnipotence, his being almighty, all-powerful, does not mean that he can do anything. Look at several. God cannot die. God cannot die. There's several things that God cannot do. We know that God is eternal. I put Jeremiah 10:10, John 5:26. But God is eternal. No beginning, no end. God cannot die. Second one there, God cannot be imperfect. God cannot be imperfect. Think of 2 Samuel 22:31 or Matthew 5:48. God is perfect. So it's not possible for God to be imperfect. Another one, God cannot go back on his word. God cannot go back on his word. Psalm 33:11, Isaiah 46:10. The idea here is God is faithful. God is faithful. Another one, God cannot lie. We've had that in the Soldier's Sword this month, right? Recited it this morning. I end up, for some reason, always reciting it like the New American Standard Version and rather than the New King James. God, who promised long ages ago, God cannot lie, who promised long ages ago is the way I memorized it, but he cannot lie. Long ages ago, he promised the coming of Christ in the gospel. Hebrews 6:18 is a cross-reference. Why? Because God is truth. Think about it. If God did such things, God would not be God. If God ever lied, God would not be God. If God died, God would not be God. Jesus, in his humanity, died on the cross. God did not die. So you think about that. God cannot act contrary to his character. God cannot act contrary to his character. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. If he is true, he will always be truthful. He cannot lie. If he ever lied, he would deny himself. He would cease to be God. Does this make sense? John Murray says these are God's perfections. These cannots. So, God cannot create anything outside of his control. God cannot create anything outside of his control. He cannot create a rock so big that he cannot lift it. It's part of God's perfection. God cannot create anything outside of his control. Why? God is almighty. That is who he is. As he revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. And I share it at the bottom there. God is our Father, personal, imminent. God is almighty. He is transcendent. Now, when you think God cannot create anything outside of his control, Satan and human beings are created by God. So my second main point is humans and Satan are under God's control. Humans and Satan are under God's control. God cannot create anything that is outside of his control. God would cease to be God if he did. And I there's a whole bunch of verses on this. I included just a few. But I like, and we shared this on Wednesday night, with Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to Daniel 4:35. Here we have God, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And God humbled him greatly. He was a very sinfully proud, arrogant man. God humbled him. And Daniel 4:35, he ended up eating grass like oxen, like an animal. He lost his mind. He lost his reason. But he came to his senses. He lifted his eyes to heaven when his understanding returned, when God gave it back to him. Daniel 4:34. And he said, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of earth, that includes me and you, every created thing, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, Hebrew merism, everywhere. God does according to his will, whatever pleases him. And no one can restrain his hand. No one can hold it. He is all powerful. If he wills it, he does it. No one can stop him. No one can hinder him or say to him, what have you done? On Wednesday night, too, we looked at the king of Assyria in Isaiah 10, 12 through 15. Isaiah 10, 12 through 15 is another good one, where he was boasting about all that he had did, all the plunder. Turn over to Isaiah 10. This is important, too. Lorraine Bettner, in his very excellent book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, refers to this text right here as one of the classic texts that clearly show that human beings have free agency and we're responsible and we act the way we want to act. And yet we're under God's control at the same time. And our freedom's never violated. Isaiah 10, 12 through 15, I'll read it here. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say. So it's in his time, in his way, God is sovereign. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria in the glory of his haughty looks, of his proud looks. For he says, the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. Does he think that he's under God's control? Does he think that he's fulfilling the will of God? No. Does he think his wills, this king of Assyria, does he think that what he's been doing is violated, that anything, any freedom of his? No. He says, the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathered eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Does he think? God's in control of him, as we will see in the next verse. Does he think that he's a tool in God's hand? Does he think that he's under God's control? Does he think that his freedom's being violated in any way? No. He's done exactly the way he wanted, the king of Assyria. He has robbed and plundered and waged war. And he is accountable for it. And that's what God's saying here. He said at verse 12, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. He is responsible for everything he has done, even though in the whole time he's been under God's control. Look at verse 15. Remember, it was Assyria that took the northern 10 tribes after the kingdom had split, after Solomon, Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, and eventually Assyria came down and took the 10 tribes into captivity in 722 BC. And this is the Assyria, the king of Assyria and his arrogance. But look at verse 15. God says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? That is what the king of Assyria is in God's control, in God's hand. Just an axe or a rod or a staff, a tool. God's in complete control. Again, this is the doctrine of concurrence. Two things flowing together. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is almighty. And yet we as human beings are free. We're responsible for what we do. If we sin, God's not the author of sin. We're responsible for sin. We deserve punishment, just like the king of Assyria. And yet God is always in control. Always, over everything. God cannot create anything that is outside of his control. Whether it's human beings, Satan, or anything else, God is always in control. We don't know how, though. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. We don't know how. Scripture never explains to us, how does God do that? And I think it's Isaiah 55:8-9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts than our thoughts, and his ways than our ways. That's, another one, Acts 4, 27 and 28. Turn over to Acts 4, 27 and 28. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, meaning God's hand, capital your, right? Capital Y on the your, to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. God was in control of everything at the cross. God's always in control of everything. Always. There is nothing outside of his control. Why? I believe in God the Father Almighty. That is who God is. He is infinite in power. Nothing is outside of his control. Ever. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. Not some things. All things after the counsel of his will. And obviously then it's by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Psalm 103:19. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom, the NASV says, and his sovereignty rules over all. Over all. No exceptions. God is in control. You think of Job 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, right? Satan could not do anything to Job unless God permitted it. God was always in control. You read that first chapter of Job, and God permitted Satan to destroy all his assets and property and to kill his family and all of that, but don't touch Job. And guess what? Satan didn't touch Job. Then you get into chapter 2, and then it gets to his health. And God says, okay, I'll permit you to affect his health, but you can't take his life. Guess what? There Job, Satan gives him boils from head to toe. But he never kills him. Why? Because God's in control. God is in control. Always. Even over the devil. Okay, next main point. Point three. Evil is mastered. Evil is mastered. Now, here's another one. From skeptics of Christianity. You may come across this with somebody someday. Does the existence of evil suggest that God lacks the power to remove it? Okay, someone will come to you and say, oh, evil, there's evil all over the place. This is a wicked world. And you're telling me God's in control of it all and he's good? Does the existence of evil suggest that God lacks the power to remove it? You say, no. The question falsely assumes that God would immediately remove evil if he could. You're falsely assuming that God would immediately remove evil. God is removing evil in his time and in his way that gives him the most glory. God is removing evil in his way and in his time that gives God the most glory. What, you think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism on Christ as King. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And as king, he is conquering right now all his and our enemies. In his time and in his way. You think of Psalm 110:1, right? Quoted all over in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And it's done in God's way and God's time, right? You think of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, or Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, and God's plan. God's plan is all to the glory of God's grace, to the glory of God, right? His plan of salvation for you and I. Well, he's chosen us, predestined us in Christ, redeemed us through Christ. Holy Spirit applies it and seals our inheritance, right? The Trinity's involved. All to the glory of God's grace to overcome wickedness and evil in God's way and God's time through Christ. And then when it's applied, what? This evil's being conquered when God changes human hearts, makes one of his elect alive who is spiritually dead, gives them the gift of faith, makes them a new creation in Christ. Think of Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9, 22 and 23. God is removing evil in his time and in his way that gives him the most glory. Romans 9, 22 and 23. Let me start in verse 18. Okay, we'll read 18 through 23. Romans 9. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Okay, and you just talked about hardening Pharaoh. We know that we have all sinned, right? That's clearly laid out. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Clearly lays out the universality of sin, right? And it even goes on and states, Romans 3, 23, we've all sinned and fallen short. So on some, God has mercy, and on others, he hardens. He lets them go their way. When he permits them to have the evil, whatever evil they want, he hardens them. God's in control. Verse 19, you will say to me then, Paul here is anticipating a concern, a scruple, an objection. He says, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nobody can ward off his hand. He is almighty. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That's at the end of Daniel 4:35. God's not answerable to anybody but himself. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Well, the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace. All we deserve is hell. Right? Of that same lump of sinful, depraved humanity, does not the potter have power over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's enduring these wicked, depraved people like Pharaoh and others, who's he's hardening, he's permitting them to have whatever sin they want, he's giving them over to their own sin, as is stated three times in Romans 1. He gives them over to a depraved mind, he gives them over to whatever sin they want. Did you want it? Have it. That's God's wrath revealed from heaven. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That is you and me as Christians. He made known upon us the riches of his glory, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You know, you and I, all we have to glory in is God's grace. We didn't deserve anything but hell for our sin. God is in control. And God is removing evil in his way and in his time so that he gets the most glory. Now you think of 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9. Turn over to there, 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9. This is this idea of enduring much long suffering the vessels of wrath of Romans 9:22. 2 Peter 3:8-9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack. He is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's removing evil. He's just not doing it immediately. He's in control of everything, and he's removing evil in such a way in his time and in his way so that he gets all the glory on the vessels of mercy, those of sinful humanity that he has chosen in Christ to be holy before him and predestined to be adopted as his sons in Christ. Ephesians 1:4-5. God is on the rock of Peter's testimony, Matthew 16:16-18, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. On that testimony, on that rock, he's building his church, and he is building it, and he is building it in his way, in his time, manifesting his manifold wisdom, as we saw in Ephesians. He's created us for his glory, and he's working that out even with the evil in the world. Okay. My last point here is point four, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. El Shaddai is a special name that the Israelites, that Israel called on God related to his almighty power. Name that Israel called God related to his almighty power. It dates from the patriarchal times. What are we thinking of there in the patriarchal times? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job. These are the individuals we're thinking about, where it was very commonly used at that during the patriarchal times as a name for calling on God. Literally, El Shaddai means the one who overpowers. The one who overpowers. This is also related with God Almighty. He is the one who overpowers. He is El Shaddai. God overpowers everyone who seeks to overthrow his throne. And we've seen that in our survey of in 1 and 2 Kings, in the Chronicles, when wicked nations, when they start blaspheming the true and living God, even though Israel at that time was wicked, God makes this other nation be defeated. He is El Shaddai, he's the overpowering one. God overpowers everyone who seeks to overthrow his throne. Psalm 2, turn to Psalm 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 here. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, God who sits in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He is El Shaddai, the overpower. And he overpowers everyone who seeks to overthrow his throne. Psalm 46:6. Psalm 46:6. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. God uttered his voice and the earth melted. He's the overpowerer over all nations. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? As Nebuchadnezzar testified in Daniel 4:35. God the Father Almighty was Israel's great hope. God the Father Almighty was Israel's great hope. Look at Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Psalm 24, Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is almighty. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. God the Father Almighty was Israel's great hope and also is ours. And also is ours. Yeah. There's no exceptions, right? God's sovereignty rules over all. That's very, yeah. King of glory, four times, the universality, he's over all. There's no exceptions. Yep. Yep. And God the Father Almighty is our great hope. Think about that a minute. There is nothing outside of his control. Now, if I think about this one sec, okay? I shared with you briefly Genesis 17:1. I shared briefly Genesis 17:1, right? God revealed himself to Abram as God Almighty. Think what hope, what did that mean to Abraham? God is Almighty. God's giving me all these promises. He is almighty, all-powerful, infinite in power, nothing outside of his control, and he's giving me all of these promises.
What did God tell Abraham? He said, go. Abraham didn't know where he was going.
He didn't know where he was going. He had faith. God the Father Almighty. Whatever he promises, he fulfills. He is faithful. Whatever he intends, he does. Think of Romans 8, 31 to 39. Turn to Romans 8, 31 to 39. How about for you and I? You know, you think the verse that's quoted all the time, Romans 8:28, right? Romans 8:28. That we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How in the world can we say that? How can that be true? Why? Because God's in control of all things. He is almighty. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing can hinder him. Whatever he intends, he does. Right? And we're in the golden chain of salvation there. For whom he foreknew, meaning foreloved, those whom he set his love upon, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 29, verse 30. Moreover, these whom he predestined, these he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's no break in that chain. It's all the same people. God's elect, God's people. So what shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? God the Father Almighty is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's given us the greatest thing ever. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God be for us, who can be against us? What does 1 John 4:4 say? So we know nothing goes on there, I'll just say. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Right? He goes on in verse 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is God the Father Almighty. If God be for us, who can be against us? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He is greater. He is the only one who is Almighty. It's only referred to God. God alone is almighty. God alone is infinite in power. And think with Jesus, he is right now above all powers, principalities, sitting in session at God the Father's right hand, Ephesians 1:19-23. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us to the end of the age. Be with us to the end of the age. Remember those, it goes on repeatedly about David, where God was with him, God was with him, God was with him. He never suffered one defeat. Jesus has promised to be with us to the end of the age. God the Father, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we'll get into that, Lord willing, the next time we study the Apostles' Creed, because it's tied with God being the creator. No one else is the creator. Worship of God is in the facts of God. As we stated at the beginning, believing in God Almighty is a matter of worship. Yes. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we bow before your majesty, your greatness, your holiness. We bow before your power, that you reign and you rule over all things. Nothing is outside of your control. You know the very hairs on our head. You are in control even over the number of hairs on our head right now. What great comfort for we who are your people, that if you be for us, who can be against us? Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see ever clearer these truths about you as Almighty. And I pray, dear Lord, that that would move us, as it did Abraham, to go, even though we don't know where we're going, to trust you, to walk by faith in your promises, knowing that you're in control of all things, and you will work all things together for our good in Christ. For we love you and have been called according to your purpose. We're in your plan of salvation. Each one here who is in Christ by faith in him, each one whom you have given the gift of faith out of your sheer grace, Lord, we owe all to you. It is you who have made us and not we ourselves. I pray that we would live lives pleasing to you, that we would live for your glory, and that we would want to proclaim your glory to this world. Lord, each of us knows individuals who are unbelievers. And I pray that each of us would be faithful witnesses to Christ, faithful witnesses to you as the creator of the universe, to you who we are all accountable to you, dear Lord, who is in control of all things. Pray that we would walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. May Christ live in us. We need your strength. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Lord, I pray that you'd bless too the food our bodies use this evening. Bless our fellowship. May we serve you in all that we do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.